Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? I've thought about this verse in John 9 a lot since I began writing this sermon. Now, the question itself is not in our readings, though it is related. It's in a series of stories where Jesus heals blind men. It's a curious verse because I'm so far removed from a world in which I think of disability this way. Right? I can't imagine a world where I can go up to someone with a disability to ask, okay, who caused this, you or your parents? I've heard a couple of sermons spiritualizing the encounter of Jesus and the blind man also. How just as Jesus cured the blind man of his physical blindness, he also cures us of our spiritual blindness. Not a bad take for a sermon, but also avoids some pretty obvious questions altogether. Where is the line between my responsibility and the unfortunate things that happened to me? It's in fact a question that's haunted me ever since I was little. I remember one time in fifth grade when I was sent outside into the hallway once again for talking too much, and I just couldn't stop disrupting class. And so many teachers, really wanting to understand what was going on, would slip out into the hallway and then ask me to look at them as they questioned me, "Why are you disrupting class?" And I always looked down. I couldn't give a straight answer because I really didn't know why and couldn't give an answer. And I couldn't articulate the fact that I needed help, as I was later diagnosed with ADHD. And the question remains today in my own shortcomings. When I wrong others, how much am I really responsible? Now, I recognize my story is not unique. We live today in a pretty trauma-informed world. And the line between us being in the wrong for lashing out at others and what's called emotional dysregulation can be pretty slim. At what point is it appropriate to point back to what our parents did or whoever else, what we've inherited, versus what we've done to ourselves? Where is my free will in this question, Rabbi? Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Well, in Isaiah's telling of Israel's judgment, we kind of see this question leering in the background. Israel here laments that justice is far from us. We look for light, but all is darkness. And like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like people without eyes. And we look at this and we kind of feel bad for Israel. It seems like Israel's genuinely looking for help and they can't find it. But if you read a bit further, you find that Israel's blindness is caused by their sins. The cause? "For our offenses are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Our offenses are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities. Rebellion and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on God." And the effect? "So justice is driven back, and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty can't enter, and truth is nowhere to be found." Israel is prophesied as facing judgment caused by their own iniquities. And here's the thing. Isaiah 59 is actually the story of the Israelites after the exile. Babylon, their enemy at this point, has been defeated, and Israel can finally return home. But they don't. The Hebrew Bible scholar Benjamin Somer says that because Israel isn't returning home, the new age has failed to materialize, and the land remains mostly desolate. So the Judeans speculated that the Lord wasn't able to save them. Now, there's a lot of wordplay here on sight. Israel looks for justice and can't find it. Israel's offenses are many in the Lord's sight. And Israel turns their backs on God and not looking at him, and therefore truth is nowhere to be found. Somer continues that the prophet here, Isaiah, retorts that Israel's sins, not God's abilities, are the root of the problem. It's not that God's not there to save. It's that Israel looked away. And in deliberately turning away from God, they're now saying they can't see the Lord. So, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents? Well, Isaiah seems to answer the question pretty clearly. How can the blind man see if he's not looking in the right direction? There's a sense in which we want the story of God to be a story of just God rescuing us from unfortunate events, that the effects of sin are visible only outside of us, the effects of the fall, and not within ourselves, that we're not sinners. We're not responsible for the consequences of our actions. Well, the gospel doesn't let us off the hook that easily, as Isaiah makes pretty clear. But maybe we should ask the psalmist the same question. Who sinned, this man or his parents? You may be familiar with our psalm reading today. We sometimes sing them here at church. And how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? If you look at the list of things the psalmist recounts, they're mostly things outside of his control. God is hiding his face from me. My enemy is exalted over me. You can almost see the contrast of what the psalmist is saying here with the book of Proverbs, where everything seems so straightforward. Do stupid things, get punished. Do wise things, get rewarded. Right? That's the book of Proverbs. But we also see the book of Job and Ecclesiastes canonically placed as the wisdom books, along with the book of Proverbs, questioning this straightforward logic, along with the book of Psalms. In Ecclesiastes, it's the wise man who laments his life and how meaningless everything seems. And in the book of Job, it's Job's friends who are foolish because of what they accuse Job of. They seem to say, "Tell me, Job, it was really you all along, wasn't it, that caused this misfortune in your life? Did you make yourself blind?" And so we've got a tension here that exists in the Bible. Isaiah, on the one hand, paints a picture of how we can be agents of our own blindness. When we sin, we look away from God. But then there's the psalmist who laments unjust things outside of his control, asking, "Where is the Lord in all of this?" And both of these things can be true. The story of the blind man in Isaiah about Israel actually gets a new and improved version in our gospel reading. And here, it's an actual blind man who, though he can't see, our reading says that he heard Jesus. As Jesus passes by, he cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Well, Ben, what about the question you raised at the beginning in this scenario? Do we know if this man sinned and blinded himself? No. Do we know if it was his parents? No. The question gets asked about the other blind man for this particular one, we don't know. And here's our blind beggar who throws away his cloak, and commentators note that it's a depiction of throwing away his wealth, leaving all of that behind to beg Jesus for mercy. But we don't know much about him. And still, in confessing Jesus as the Son of David, New Testament scholar Paula Fredrickson says that this is the first public confession of Jesus as Messiah in the gospel narratives. And Jesus heals him. Jesus says, "Your faith has made you well." And the blind man got up and followed Jesus. But there's no answer to our question. In John 9, when the question gets asked, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus actually gave a pretty good reply. It wasn't that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Maybe the question is beside the point. I like how Eugene Peterson paraphrases Jesus' reply here. "You're asking the wrong question. You're looking for someone to blame. There is no such cause and effect here. Look instead for what God can do." In our Isaiah reading, we read that Israel groped for the wall like the blind and hopes for justice, just as our psalmist cries out, "Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death." Both call for help, and it is the Lord who intervenes. Isaiah, therefore, announces that the Lord saw it, this injustice, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. And the effect, then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. It is the Lord himself who intervenes. In the same way, Jesus intervenes and gives the blind man his vision. That's the point. So, Rabbi, who sinned? Well, unfortunately for you, I don't have any answers. I wish I could draw the same line in my own life. Is it my fault? Or is it what I inherited? And for those of us who want clear, straightforward answers at who to blame, we miss the point of the story. It doesn't matter how the blind man became blind, either through his own fault, his parents, or through some cosmic injustice. The point of the story is that he's healed, that God used it for good. The afflictions you hold, physical, mental, or otherwise, blindness that's caused by turning away or one that's inflicted upon you, you can bring these to God and ask for mercy. That's the point. Well, you might say, that's easy for you to say. I haven't really received the same, sudden, straightforward healing like the blind man. While the psalmist can sing that the Lord has dealt bountifully with him, God hasn't really done the same with me. What gives? There's a short play by Thornton Wilder about an episode in the Gospels where the blind and the lame are sitting at the pool at Bethesda. You remember this. In John 5, and an angel would go in and stir the water, and whoever gets in the pool first would be cured. Well, there's a bunch of diseased people sitting around waiting for the angel to show up. And in dramatizing this, the play tells of a main character, a physician, who upon seeing an angel arriving at the pool to stir the water, begs that his wounds would be healed. He's next to this other character, known simply as the invalid, who's also just sitting there next to the pool, staring at it. The invalid says, "I shall sit here without ever lifting my eyes off the surface of the pool. I shall be next. Many times, even since I've been here, many times the angel has passed and stirred the water, and hundreds have left the hall, leaping and crying out with joy. Well, I shall be next." Well, the angel actually shows up, and the physician, our main character, gets closer to the pool first. But the angel stops him and says, "Draw back, physician. This moment is not for you." The physician is begging the angel for healing, and the angel repeats, healing is not for you. But the physician says, it's no shame to boast to an angel of what I might yet do in love's service, were I but freed from this bondage. In other words, I can do so much for the Lord if I could be healed. And the angel stands there in silence for a moment and says, without your wound, where would your power be? It's your very remorse that makes your low voice tremble into the hearts of men. The very angels themselves can't persuade the wretched and blundering children on earth, as can one human being, broken on the wheels of living. And the angel says, in love's service, only the wounded soldiers can serve. Draw back. And the angel heals the invalid instead. The story of Jesus healing the blind is a story that looks backward at how Israel was freed from blindness, and also one that looks forward at how the church, the body of Christ, heals the blind, literally, since Christians came up with the idea of the hospital, and spiritually. The story exists on two planes. In one sense, we're the blind man in need of mercy, asking Jesus to free us from our blindness. And in a second sense, we as the body of Christ play a role in imitating him and becoming healers ourselves. We can't do this on our own, of course, but because the Holy Spirit empowers us to be Christ to others. And sometimes, sucks to say, the Spirit uses our wounds to heal others while we, like the physician in the play, wait our turn. The author of Hebrews talks about this dynamic in our New Testament reading. He calls his audience dull of hearing because they forget to build on what he calls the elementary doctrine of Christ, of repentance, faith, and resurrection. He says, don't be like land that just takes in water but in turn grows nothing. Be like land that has drunk from the rain and is flowering in good work. And he reminds them of the assurance of their hope. He says, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. In other words, he says, you who are in Christ's church, it's your calling to be agents of healing for those around you who ask, why am I suffering? Is it me? Is it my parents? Is it something I inherited? All while holding on to that hope yourself, that you will be healed in the end. We may not have the answers. And while we ask for God's mercy, shouting like the blind man to get Jesus' attention, waiting our turn, we can, in the meantime, embody that mercy and heal others with the Spirit's help. Amen.